All right, let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. And let's listen carefully. Remember that this is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. I feel like I've been saying this ever since we hit chapter 8. It was a pivotal turning point moment because we're right in this section, chapters 8 through 15. I mean, this is the place where the Great Commission and the instructions of Christ at the beginning of Acts, when they really take root. What happens after Acts 15 is simply application and effects of these great turning points in the middle of Acts. And so, again, we're at one of those turning points. And understand why this passage is important. This is the first intentional missions plan. It is, in the whole book of Acts. If you think about it, the way that the gospel is spread up to this point is that God has intervened and brought some kind of persecution on the church that forced them to spread. They didn't do it by choice. Saul came in, Stephen was killed, and Saul was energized to persecute the church. He was dragging people out of their homes and throwing them in prison. And so they were necessarily scattered, and as they scattered, they preached the gospel. That's what's been happening, that kind of thing, where the persecution of those who oppose the church has forced them to spread. But now in Acts 13, for the first time, we see a church intentionally planning and praying over how the Lord would use them in the spread of the gospel and the building of the church. One commentator writes about it in this way, and he's not saying anything different than the rest of the commentators say. I mean, they're all agreeing with this. He says that the importance of the present narrative is that it describes the first piece of planned overseas mission carried out by representatives of a particular church. Understand, this is overseas. They travel on a boat to Cyprus for the first time, traveling overseas, and they're sent by a particular church rather than by solitary individuals. And it's begun by a deliberate church decision inspired by the Spirit rather than somewhat more casually as a result of persecution. This is different. And it's for that reason that Luke stops for just a few verses and describes in great detail how the missionaries were appointed and sent. Luke, it seems, is very much aware that he's describing a crucial moment and a crucial event in the history of the church. And so he stops and he explains this for us. Understand as well that as we read this, this is a whole church effort. In verse 2 and verse 3, it says a couple times, verse 2, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. In verse 3, it says, and after fasting and praying, and again, we should assume that they're fasting and praying, that they laid their hands on them. There's a sense, at least, in which he's talking about these five leaders that he describes, but it seems as if it's not just the leaders, but the whole church is fasting and praying and worshiping, seeking to discern how the Lord would use them in the work of missions. And this is, remember, the important church in Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's an influential city. 500,000 people live in this city. And so it's an influential church seeking to understand how they might be used by God to spread the gospel. And it's fitting that it would be the church in Antioch, which isn't just Jewish converts, but people from all over the world. And isn't that what we see in their leadership? It's interesting to notice in verse 1 as he describes these five leaders, how different they are. Barnabas, who we've already learned about, who's a Levite who lives in Cyprus. We're also told of Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black. And it doesn't just mean black, it means dark. He's an African. Lucius of Cyrene, also from Africa. And Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And that word, a member, is a specific word that means that he was raised in the court. He was Herod's friend. Raised as a Gentile, if you will. A Roman or a Greek. A Gentile raised in the court of Herod and Saul. Persecutor of the church. Converted by the miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That's the leadership diverse. Not like the 12 apostles who are similar. All Jews gathered by Christ to lead the church. But these leaders are all different from different places, have different perspectives, and who would have, you would assume, a unique vision for the spread of the gospel beyond Judea and Samaria. God uniquely places them in Antioch as leaders of a diverse church ready to take on the spread of the gospel. And it's important to understand that the church sends. Saul and later Paul, in describing his call, describes that God himself called him. The Spirit spoke to him and told him to go, but he doesn't go until the church sends him. So there's that internal call from God, but there's also the external call of the church that Paul's waiting for. And now the church calls him, lays hands on him, and sends him to do the work of missions. And so it's an entire church, not just Saul and Barnabas, not just these five leaders, but the whole church involved in the work of missions. That's a reminder to us as the church, right? That we're all called to play some role and to have some participation in the work of missions and the spread of the gospel. Some of us are called to pray, others are called to give, others are called to go. But the whole church is called to participate in that work. And we see that clearly displayed for us in the church in Antioch. It's interesting to note, by the way, and I wasn't going to get into this, but I think it's important to understand that the church of Antioch sends their best. I mean, isn't that interesting? They don't say, well, Saul and Barnabas are our best, so we're going to keep them here, and we'll send, you know, ones who aren't quite so good because we need them here. No, they send their best to do that work. And they trust that God will replace them and bring more to continue the work in Antioch. Notice as well that missions in Antioch begins in worship. I think that's important for us to understand. Verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And even after the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Barnabas and Saul, before they do it, set them apart and send them, it says that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. At the center of this work is worship, corporate worship. Worship, fasting, and prayer. John Piper, in what I think is his best book, his book on missions, says in the introduction that the purpose of missions is worship. I think that's such an important thing for us to understand. That God sends out missionaries because he seeks worshipers, those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he sends missionaries to create worshiping communities. And what we see here is that the purpose and end of missions is worship, but also the beginning of missions is worship. I mean, isn't that important for us to understand that the corporate worship of the people of God on the Lord's Day and throughout the week, corporate worship, prayer, and fasting is at the very heart of the mission of the church. It's not something we do because God tells us to, although that's part of it, but it's central to being the church. The work of the Great Commission begins and ends in worship. And understand why this is true. Because our first purpose is the glory of God. And so it begins and ends in worship. And it's important to notice as well the central role of fasting. Worshiping and praying is mentioned once, fasting twice. It's an important piece of the life of the church. And understand what fasting is, by the way. It's not simply putting something away, not participating in food or whatever you fast from, but it's putting something away to make room for something else. They fast so that they can focus on worship. They fast so that they can focus their attention in prayer. And it reminds us as well of our need. Whenever I talk about fasting, I think back to the instruction from Deuteronomy 8 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that the very thing that we are confessing when we fast? That for a time I'm giving up food and bread because I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So I give up food and I give up drink so that I can read the word and meditate on the word and pray. It reminds us of our need, that we're entirely dependent on the work of God and the work of Christ. So they fast and they pray. Now, some of you know this is a burden for me. It's partially a burden because my prayer life is not what it should be. But it's important to understand that missions in the church in Acts begins in prayer. And I think that's the pattern that we see throughout the history of the church. That when the church prays, the church grows. When the church fails to pray, it shrinks. They were bearing a burden, wanting to understand how they could better obey the commission of their Savior. And what do? They pray. It drove them to pray. And their prayer drove them to missions. Jeffrey Thomas says this. He says, prayerless churches will always have a poor vision of the needs of the lost and perishing. Did you hear that? So important for us to hear this. Prayerless churches will always have a poor vision of the needs of the lost and perishing. We will never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without first seeing the church on her knees in prayer before the Lord. And one last thing he says, likewise, before the Lord begins to do a great work, he sets his people praying. Missions begins in worship, in praying, in fasting. And I think Luke gives us a hint as to why this is the case, even as we see the events unfold in these verses. Why does missions begin in worship? Because ultimately missions isn't the work of the church, it's the work of God. Without God, missions doesn't happen. And that's what we see here. Even though the church is the one laying hands on and sending them, notice what Luke says three different times in this passage. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. They worshipped and fasted, and the Lord spoke to them and told them what they needed to do. Notice as well that even though verse 3 says that they laid their hands on them and sent them off, verse 4 then he says immediately after that, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They're sent by the church, but the church is just an instrument. It's the Holy Spirit that sends Barnabas and Saul. And notice as well, and we'll get to this more in just a minute, but Saul in verse 9, who was also called Paul, when he begins to speak with power, it's because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God who's at work in missions. And so it simply makes sense that missions begins in worship, because it begins with a complete reliance on the power of God to save. Missions begins with worship, but then we see Barnabas and Saul as they go out, and we see their method. Look at verse 5. So they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. I think we need to notice a few things. First of all, they went. I mean, it seems really basic, but I'm going to be preaching in the morning worship service in a couple weeks, beginning in Jonah. It's not that basic, right? We're regularly resistant to the command and will of God that we would go. So they went. And as they went to the synagogues. Now there's a gospel logic to this. If you remember, Paul says a couple times, and in particular in Romans 1, he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ went to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And so it's simply this gospel, a directive that he goes first to the Jews, but it's also practical. It's in the synagogues where people know the word of God. And remember, when Paul and Peter preach, they preach the Old Testament, because the New Testament isn't there yet. They preach the Old Testament. And where do people know the Old Testament? In the synagogues. And so they go there first, people who know and should know the message of the gospel. And notice what they go proclaiming. They proclaimed the word of God. Again, it's the work of God in missions. It's by his word and by his spirit. We'll see that even in verse 12. After these miraculous things happen and the proconsul believes, it's in particular that he believes because of the teaching of the Lord. It's the word of God that has power. And so Paul preaches that. And even in the midst of their missionary work, one more thing to note in verse 5 is they're training other missionaries and ministers. We see that all the time with Paul and Barnabas as they go, right? They take people with them. And so they have John, which is probably John Mark that we run into several other times in Acts. And he's there to assist them, but he's also there to learn. Paul's teaching others how to do this work. All of those things are tied up in the method that Paul uses throughout the book of Acts. He goes to synagogues, he preaches the word, and he trains others to do that same work. But there's one event in particular as they go to Cyprus that Luke tells us about, and it's only one event. Luke's selective in what he tells us. There's certainly other things happening in Cyprus, but he tells us about one particular event during their ministry in Cyprus. And in these verses, we see a battle. It's the same battle we saw in the last chapter, right? God is at work in the church, and Herod is standing in opposition to him. And now, again, God is at work in the church through Barnabas and Saul. And we see opposition rise up against them. There's only one Gentile that's mentioned in the story of Cyprus, and it's this ruler, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul. Again, by the way, it's, I think, supposed to call us back to Acts 12. There was a ruler, Herod, in Acts 12, who heard the word of God and rejected it. And God brought judgment upon him. And now we have another ruler who hears the word of God. And the question is, will he reject it or will he believe? We get a hint of what he'll do already in verse 7. It says, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. He's wise. And we know that he's wise because it goes on to say that he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Again, this theme over and over again. It's the word of God that they preach, and it's the word of God that people hear. It's by the word of God that people believe, and he longs to hear the word of God. But the battle in particular isn't with Sergius Paulus. It's with this magician, a Jewish false prophet, according to verse 6, named Bar-Jesus. The battle is between Bar-Jesus and Saul. We're told that he's a magician, thus he also calls him Elymas, I'm not sure if that's the best way to pronounce it, but it basically means a magician, what pagan rulers would call a wise man. He's an advisor to Sergius Paulus, but he's also described as a Jewish false prophet. And in verse 8, we're told that he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, to quiet the word of God, to stifle belief and confidence in the promise of the scriptures. And it's at that moment, as he stands in opposition to the word of God, that Saul takes center stage. There's a big transition in verse 9. It's important for us to understand. Luke undersells it like he does over and over again in the story. But he tells us this seemingly minor detail, but it's important to the narrative. But Saul, who was also called Paul. There's a transformation that happens at this moment in the book of Acts. Notice the pattern up to this point. Saul is always last up to this point. In verse 1, it lists the five men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, mentioned last. In verse 7, he summoned Barnabas and Saul. He's last. But in verse 9, Saul takes center stage. And it's at that point that Luke tells us that he's also known as Paul, the great missionary, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. And it's at this point in the story when Paul becomes the primary character in the book of Acts. Who's been the primary character up to this point in Acts? Who? Peter. Now it's Paul. And we see it immediately in verse 13. That's our next, you know, our passage next time. But notice what happens in verse 13. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. But in verse 13, it's Paul and his companions. And from this point on, Paul is always mentioned first. Sometimes he's the only one mentioned. But he's always mentioned first. He's always the one speaking. Paul takes center stage in verse 9 of chapter 13. And he becomes the main character in the rest of the story. And notice how he's described. Filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a changed, empowered man. And it describes what happens then. He looks intently at him. He looks intently at him. He understands him to be a threat to the gospel, and he stares at him. And notice what he says in verse 10. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Every phrase in here has important connection to something else in the passage. First of all, what's his name? Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. What does Paul call him? Son of Satan. Son of Jehovah saves, but he's shown himself to be instead a son of Satan. He's an enemy of righteousness. Full of all deceit and villainy. In direct contrast to Paul, who's filled and full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of deceit, lies, villainy. And he goes on to say, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5? It's describing for us John the Baptist, who comes and cries out in the wilderness, make the way straight. The hills are made low, the valleys are lifted up. There's a straight way for the person and the message of the gospel to come. He's a false prophet, this son of Satan. And in fact, the word that's there, the one who to make crooked is the same word in verse 8 that he turns away. He's doing everything he can to put impediments in front of the gospel to keep his master from faith. And so Paul lets him have it. That's not a very evangelistic message in how we think of it, right? It's certainly not seeker sensitive. He goes at him, right? Son of Satan, enemy of righteousness. Think about what that would mean for an Israelite who understands righteousness to be the pinnacle of what it means to be a follower of God, but you're an enemy of righteousness, and you're a false prophet who stands in the way of the Messiah. And in fact, stands in the way of the one after whom you're named, Bar-Jesus. But he's just getting started, because he goes on to say in verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." And it's not the kind hand of the Lord that's merciful and gracious, it's the hand of judgment. "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." We've seen this before. What does blindness mean? It's a curse, right? Let's look just for a minute at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. Remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we're reading now from the section of the curses. This is what happens to you if you respond in disobedience and unbelief. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways." Isn't that what Paul pronounces on this man? It's a word of judgment. "You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And then he does exactly what's described in Deuteronomy 28. "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Can't see anything. He groped in self-inflicted darkness, helplessly seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And think about the reversal that's happening here. He's a seer, right? That's why he's there with the proconsul, because he's supposed to be one who sees things that other people can't see. And now he can see nothing. He has to be led around by his hand. He can't even walk in the brightness of the noonday sun, because God has blinded him in judgment. I have a little bit more I wanted to talk about, but I just realized that I haven't stopped at all for any questions or comments. So any questions or comments? Yeah, Joy. I'm not going to remember right now. It's not significant in the sense that Peter's name change is significant. It's just different ethnic names, in that Saul is a Jewish name, Paul is a Roman name. And so in some sense, I think the transition is more about the fact that he's giving him his Roman name because he's sending him out to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So it particularly marks him out, as he was told by God in Acts 9, as the prophet or the apostle to the Gentiles. Anything else? All right, well, let's finish up. Verse 12. So there's a contrast that then happens. The seer, who's supposed to speak hidden truths to the proconsul, is struck blind and can't see anything, but the proconsul receives new sight. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. It's not an accident that he uses the word see. Bar-Jesus cannot see. The proconsul now sees in a way that he's never seen before. Remember, the emphasis in this particular passage is on a battle. The Lord intends a straight path between Saul and Barnabas of the church in Antioch and Sergius Paulus, a straight path by which the gospel of Jesus Christ would come to this Gentile ruler so that he might believe and trust in Christ. The magician attempts, remember, to make crooked the path, to block the path, to raise up any possible impediment that would keep this man from trusting in Jesus. But Paul, the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord, proves to be the true prophet, a true seer who sees things that others cannot, at least not without the Spirit. And he makes straight a highway for the Lord. But notice in particular why the proconsul believes. You might expect that these miraculous things that he's seen, this great seer made blind, that he would believe simply because of these great signs. It's not what it says. He said he believed when he saw what had occurred, for, here's the reason, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amazed by what he saw, yes. But the thing that was astonishing to him, that caused him to believe and trust in Christ, was the teaching and the word of the Lord. It goes right back to where we started, right in verse 7, for instance. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Verse 5, Saul and Barnabas came to Cyprus proclaiming the word of God, and now this Gentile ruler hears the word of God, illumined by the Holy Spirit, taught by Paul, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he believes. So understand what we can take from this passage. There's all sorts of things, but some clear applications that we can take from this passage. First of all, we're called, just like the church in Antioch, to be fully committed to the work of missions as a church. That's not someone else's job. That's our job as a church, all of us, to pray, to give, and some of us to go. Fully committed to the work of missions. Secondly, fully dependent on God. If any kind of missions work, an evangelistic work, should have success through this church, it's because God is faithful. And so if we're to be committed to missions, it means worshiping faithfully together. Not just in our closets and not just in our families, but as a church. Worshiping faithfully and regularly together. Fasting and praying. And finally, it means this, that we can be fully confident in the power of God to save sinners. This is maybe where we fall short the most. We're committed to missions. We like hearing about missions. We like praying and supporting it with money. We enjoy worship together. But do we believe that those things have power? That the regular and faithful commitment to the means of grace, prayer and the word, fellowship and sacraments, that those things are powerful and that God uses them in powerful ways to save sinners. The apostles did miraculous things. Made some blind, made others, made the seeing blind and made the blind to see. They healed. They raise the dead. But every time, Luke reminds us that it's the word of God that increased. That it's by the word and the Spirit working in and through the word that God saves. Do we believe that to be true? Do we stake our lives and our church on the word of God? May that be true of us. May we be faithful in praying and teaching and speaking and learning and understanding the word. Diligent in prayer. Regularly fasting, committed to worship, not because God tells us to, but because it's powerful. And do we come every week expecting that God will speak and do miraculous things through the regular work of word and prayer and sacrament? May that be our commitment, to do those things and commit ourselves to those things always.